well for summer school.
And Brother Bill's doing Sunday school, so be here, and we are ready.
2 o'clock here, Taste the Buffalo.
Two o'clock here for Taste the Buffalo, Saturday, if anyone's interested in going. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers, and we've been working our way through, and tonight we come to chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. It kind of follows along on what we've been looking at through chapter 16 and 17, where we saw the defiance of Korah, the sons of Korah. Actually, Korah himself and Dathan and Abiram, the sons didn't give any problem, but they defied God's authority. Then we saw God's defense in the 17th chapter, and then God giving a series of commands and a charge to the priests and the Levites in the 18th chapter, and he continues here with an ordinance for purity that has to do with a red heifer. This is the red heifer and the water of separation in Numbers chapter 19. So I've read the Bible a few times through, and every time I read through it, I figure, well, I don't know what that means, but when the time comes, I'll know. Well, now's the time, and I probably still don't know. So I got up early this morning at 4 o'clock, and I started doing research on it, and I found a book called The Mystery of the Red Heifer, A Divine Promise of Purity by the Rabbi Chaim Richtum. And in the book, it opens up with, even King Solomon, who was said to understand the meaning of all things, could not explain the mystery of the red heifer. So let's read it and see what we can come up with anyways. It's a tricky chapter, and if anybody has any help from the audience, please participate. This will be audience participation night. I called, asked the pastor, and they hung up on me. So we're only kidding. We're having a good time. So Numbers chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes with water, and bathe his flesh in water, and he shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. End of first paragraph. And continue on the second, because they're connected. And he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. The it refers back to the end of verse 9, the water of separation. That's what he's going to purify himself with on the third and the seventh day. And then it says in verse 12, if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel, which hath no covering bound upon it, is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or toucheth a dead body, or toucheth the bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them. And he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes. And he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean. And the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. All right, next week we're going to look at chapter number 20. And I hope we've been enjoying this study. All right, let's look at it historically first, and then we'll try and look at it from a doctrinal standpoint, and then we'll look at a spiritual application of the passage. But let's look at it historically first. Historically, what the Lord is doing here is he's placing a Jewish ordinance in place for these people that are on the wilderness march. And when they're on the wilderness march, and they're moving from one area to another, and the tabernacle is all bound up and being carried on the shoulders of the priests, it is not possible to go through a regular ceremony of a trespass offering or a sin offering or a burnt offering. So he's making provision for the people on the move through the wilderness. That's what's happening here. And I'll show you as we go through the verses in a little bit. He's allowing this to be done to purify those from pollution of contact with a dead body. And this, again, can be performed while the nation is on the move and the tabernacle is not erected. For example, you will see here in verse 3, you give this red heifer unto Eleazar the priest, brings her forth without the camp. The camp is on the move. And one shall slay her before his face, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with the finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. So if the tabernacle's all bound up, you spring it in the direction of the tabernacle. Now, the way this thing worked out is I was studying the history of it. They have a series of rabbinical writings that they've kept for years called the Mishnah. And this particular ceremony has the very strict requirements that are laid out right here. One of the requirements is the heifer had to be all red. It had to be a red heifer. Now, I don't know if they added this by their own tradition, but to them it had to be so pure that if there was as many as 2 hairs that were not red, white or black or brown or any other color, the heifer was not accepted. It was invalidated for this particular ceremony. The heifer had to be one, again, I don't know if they came with this by tradition or not, that the heifer had to be natural born, because it was possible to deliver these baby cows through a C-section, but that would invalidate it. The other thing they had to do was the water that was to be used had to be what the Jews called living water. I don't know that the Lord said this in here. He talked about running water. Maybe from that they got the idea living. To a Jew, living water is water that comes from a spring. It's a natural springing, running kind of a water. And so that's the water they would use. And then later on when they got into the land, whenever they would do this ceremony, it became tradition that the heifer would be burned east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It had to be burned within sight of the temple. So that way when the, what they did was they would actually take it to the Mount of Olives. The first thing they would do would slay it. Now the Jews have a way of slaying animals. It's a kosher manner of slaying animals. They take a very sharp knife, they hold the animal close and pet it, and while they're doing it, then they slay right here at the jugular vein. It's probably the most humane way to kill an animal. I've done a lot of jugular vein sticks as a doctor in my career, putting central venous catheters in place, and I use the jugular IJ a lot. A lot of doctors use subclavian. This is very painful to go beneath the clavicle. It's very painless to do internal jugulars. There's not a lot of nerves in the neck, very few, and the jugular is very close to the skin, and to get into the jugular vein is about as painful as it is to do a simple blood draw here in the arm, maybe even a little bit less, believe it or not. And you've all had a blood drawn. It's very simple. So when they would cut here, and they'd cut, there's not a lot of nerves, and they'd cut that jugular vein, and what happened is the blood starts flowing out. Now, Eleazar, the priest, verse 3, I don't know if he did the actual slaying. He would lead it out. It says in 1, end of verse 3, shall slay her before his face. So Eleazar is watching this, but he's not doing it. And verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, so he's catching the running blood and sprinkling in the direction of the tabernacle 7 times. Now the blood comes out, and here's what happens as the blood comes out of any animal or even a human being. The animal and a human being goes into a natural anesthetic. And so one of the things we've observed in the OR is when we're giving anesthetic, and one of the best ways you do it is you dial it in on a vaporizer, and when you want to keep someone asleep, you turn it to a higher percentage, and you monitor the sleep level through all the instruments and monitors you have. But one of the things I used to notice when we would do surgeries was there was a lot of blood loss, was I needed less and less anesthetic. And sometimes I would turn the anesthetic down so low that you just shake your head, knowing that with a normal person, this would not be enough anesthetic to keep them asleep for, you know, an opera. I mean, it doesn't work very well. There's too little going on. And yet they're asleep during surgery on a quarter level percent. The reason is as the blood pours out, they go into a natural anesthetic. And the more blood comes out, and they go into a deep coma sleep, and they go right off into the sleep of death. And so you will see sometimes with the kosher Jews, they have a lamb, and they cut its neck, and the lamb is licking their fingers while it's going to sleep in their hands and just dying that way. So it's one of the most humane ways to kill an animal. And so the best meat you can eat is kosher. Only because when you kill an animal any other way, they get all excited and they kick catecholamines into their system and it does things to the tetany of the muscles. But when they fall asleep naturally, it's one of the healthiest meats you can eat. That's just a nutritional fact on the side. But here, but the thing is this, they would take this heifer and they would slay it and then take the blood of it. And it became customary to do this on the Mount of Olives because they could see the temple from there, and they would catch the blood and sprinkle it in the direction of the Mount of Olives, you know, toward the tabernacle, the temple at that particular time. Now, this particular ceremony, according to the rabbinical writings, was only performed 9 times from the time of Moses until the destruction of the second temple. Because once they were able to burn that large heifer with all those ashes and to save them, they were able to make large, like Jesus, remember they had the water pots for purifying in John chapter 2, those large things that held 2 to 3 firkins apiece, which is 20 to 30 gallons, and they could make large pots of the purifying water for separation. It's almost like in a Catholic church, only larger. You know, you go in there and they got that so-called holy water they have, and they're in little things. Well, they had big, large ones that they had made. And then this would last as long as it lasted, and then they would time to, when the ashes were finally used up after a few decades or whatever passed, sometimes more than a century even, then they would have to kill another red heifer. And 9 of these were slain. They're very difficult to find a red heifer. That's why he thinks it's almost a divine gift from God that they found one of these red heifers historically. But historically what it was used for in this particular ceremony was they would take this heifer and they would burn it, verse 5. They would burn it in the sight of the high priest. They would burn all of it. They wouldn't fillet it and take out the inner organs. They would burn the skin. They would burn the flesh. They would burn the blood that was left in it instead of draining it out. And they would even burn the dung. Strange. And then what they would do is they would take cedar wood and hyssop, which comes from a plant, sticky plant resin, and scarlet. And the type of scarlet they're using is from Exodus chapter 25, and it's lamb's wool dyed a scarlet or red color. And they would put this into the midst of the burning fire where the heifer was burning. And this would get mixed in with all the burning as part of the ashes. And then they would take the ashes, verse 9, gather up the ashes, and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and it was kept there for the congregation. And then they would make the water of separation when they needed to make it. They would take so much water, and they would put some of the ashes in there from the burnt heifer that had the hyssop and the scarlet and the cedar wood, and they'd put those ashes in there, and they'd stir it up, and then they would use this for a purification for sin. And the people had to go through these particular ordinances and ceremonies based on whether or not they had been defiled by touching anything dead or being in a house where someone died. I mean, you wake up in the morning and a relative is dead in the tent, everyone's unclean in the tent. And they have to go through this purification process. And so this was a constant purification process that they went through historically because probably of the question that they asked at the end of chapter 17. Verses 12 and 13. The children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. I mean, a lot of people had died in the plague when God brought judgment in that chapter. We read, I think the total number was 14,950 people died in that judgment plague where God defended Moses and Aaron and their positions that he had given them. And so a lot of people had died, and a lot of people were in a position now where they were ceremonially unclean. And verse 13, Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Is God going to kill us all because we're ceremonially unclean? And he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Aaron, and I'm going to take the Levites, and I'm going to use them now, and I'm going to give them this ordinance here and this ceremony with this purifying water that will purify you and allow you to come back into my presence. And so this being part of the Mosaic law, and this is something that they had to do. Now, it's a funny thing, though, as you go through it, and we'll look at it later when we start to look at it doctrinally and spiritually. But even the people involved in putting this together ended up becoming unclean doing it. I mean, verse 7, the priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. The very priest that went out there and burned the red heifer, he got defiled in the midst of doing it because now he's touching something dirty. I mean, it was just a strange ceremony that he had to be cleansed now. Everybody that was involved in this process became unclean, and yet this process was needed to purify them. Now, the Jews today, I was reading some things about Gershon Salomon. I don't know if the name Gershon Salomon means anything to you. He was an Israelite that was in the Battle of the Golan Heights, and he was injured. And he's rabbinical and Orthodox and studying his Bible. And he founded an organization called the Temple Mount and the Land of Israel Faithful Movement. And he feels that right now, over the course of the years since the Second Temple was destroyed, the people are ceremonially unclean. And they've been touching dead bodies for years and having all these funerals and all these things, and everyone is unclean, and they need this water of separation to rebuild the temple. And then there's another guy, the book that I read about here, The Mystery of the Red Heifer, A Divine Promise of Purity, Rabbi Chaim Richman, and he is in charge of the Temple Institute over in Israel right now. It's a private organization of religious Jews. They have a small museum in the Jewish quarter of the Old City. where they have all kinds of temple artifacts, and they're right now working on the plans for the rebuilding of the temple. They're working on all the instruments that need to be done, the golden spoons, the golden chalices. They're working on the breastplate. They're putting all the stones in. And this Rabbi Chaim Rickman came to the United States about 15 years ago to meet a cattle breeder in Mississippi named Clyde Lott. And this guy, this Clyde Lott, is an ordained minister of the National Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ, and he happens to be a cattle breeder, is what he does for his vocation. And he was reading through the Bible one day, just checking the Bible out, since he breeds cattle. What does it say about cattle and cows? And when he came to this 19th chapter, he said, oh, wow, this is important for the Jewish people. They're going to need a red heifer. Now, the Jews are looking for a red heifer. There hasn't been a qualified red heifer found in the land of Israel for 2,000 years. And they're excited to get one. Now, this cattle breeder, this Clyde Lott, breeds Holstein variety cattle, but he also knows of a variety of cattle called the Red Angus. And I saw some pictures of the Red Angus, and it's red. I mean, it looks like a Irish setter, only a little more red. It kind of looks like maybe spent a day with the person that worked on Lucille Ball's hair, or Reba McEntire, I mean, whatever her name is, but a red hair. I mean, it's just all this red cow. And so this Clyde and this Rabbi Chaim Rickman have begun exporting from America, importing to Israel, Red Angus, and working with them so they can get a red heifer. And every time they seem to get one, they've come up with a few in the past 15 years, but every time those rabbis start inspecting it, they find a couple of white hairs here or a couple of brown hairs here, and it's not working. So they're using 21st century techniques to breed a high-tech red heifer, which is what's happening right now. Now, this is playing so much into prophecy for a couple of reasons. And I'm showing you some prophecy based on the history, then I'm going to show you the doctrinal and the spiritual. But what's happening here is the Jews and this Pentecostal, who doesn't know his Bible well enough to accept the fact that God will provide the red heifer when the time is to be done. I mean, do you not trust the Lord to take care of it? I can assure you, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, where it talks about the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices, and it says in Acts chapter 15, I'll just read it to you quickly, when they had the conference at Jerusalem, and James said, as it's been agreed in the words of the prophets, Acts 15:15, as it is written, after this, after God visits the Gentiles and takes out of them a people for his name, after this I, God, will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And so when Jesus comes back, he's going to rebuild that temple, and he'll provide a red heifer. So what are these folks doing? They're getting ahead of God. What are they going to do? They're going to build a temple that's going to be desecrated and defiled by the Antichrist. This high-tech red heifer they're about to come up with is going to be delusional to them. As a matter of fact, in the Mishnah, it says this, the ceremony of the red heifer has been accomplished 9 times in the history of the nation, from Moses to the destruction of the second temple, and it names all the names of the people, and some of them, I don't know if it's just true or just tradition at this point, and we believe when the 10th red heifer appears, Messiah will come. Now, you know what's going to happen. This Pentecostal guy, Clyde Lott, L-O-T-T, Lott, folks, Lott, not Abraham, Clyde Lott. I mean, God's tipping your hand by the name of the guy. This guy and Rabbi Chaim Rickman are going to come up with a red heifer that's going to be the wrong red heifer, and they're going to set up a temple that isn't going to be the one that God wants, and the Antichrist is going to take over. And the Messiah that shows up is going to be the wrong Messiah. That's what's going to happen to them, unfortunately. All right. So I see this. Now let's take a look at this doctrinally. Doctrinally, what was God doing with the nation of Israel? He was teaching them to be obedient and obey his law. To obey is better than sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Okay, then, going back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, like we saw in the chapter 17, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now particularly speak. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which, that first tabernacle, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. What does that mean? Well, as pertaining to the conscience. See? Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean flesh, unclean people who had touched dead people, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. All this was doing under the legal system was showing the people that the best they could do was to get their flesh clean to come close enough unto a tabernacle, but it could not make them perfect, as back end of verse 9, pertaining their conscience. See, the tabernacle they had, verse 10, stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal, that's fleshy, that's earthly, that's bodily ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, the tabernacle he had was his body, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So all God was doing doctrinally was showing them these ordinances, even this sprinkling here, is a way to show you, you're dead in my sight, you're separated in my sight, and you need a sprinkling, but this sprinkling only allows your flesh to come so close, but your conscience isn't pure. You must continue to look for the Christ. Like we saw in Sunday's service, it's not the law. Instead of the law, it's Christ. Instead of the high priest, it's Christ. Instead of Moses, it's Christ. Instead of these carnal ordinances, it's Christ. And this is, God always wanted his people to be looking forward to the Messiah. And what do I do in the meantime? Be obedient and hope in the salvation to come from the Lord. That's all he was doing with them doctrinally. Go back, I want to show you. It's a legal ordinance. Go back to Numbers 19 and watch this, on what days they're supposed to purify themselves. Okay. Verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it, the water of separation, on the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purifieth not himself on the third day, then on the seventh day he shall not be clean. And this goes on over and over in terms of the third day and the seventh, verse 19. The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean at even. The importance was the third day and the seventh day. Now doctrinally this falls right into the day theory. Do you remember the day theory? Job 24, verse 1 is your spring verse for the day theory. Get our tapes on it. When I showed you that what God was doing and when he set up the 7 days of creation was a picture of what he was going to do throughout the 7,000 year experiment he was going to do with man. And every day lines up with a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. Day one is 4,000 to 3,000. Day two is BC. 3,000 to 2,000 BC. Day three is 2,000 to 1,000 BC. What did God do in that time period? He called a man named Abram in about 1990-something BC. And then Isaac. And then Jacob. And then he gave the Mosaic Law in 1492 BC, right around that time. All in the third day is when God brought forth the first Mosaic covenant. So this is a picture of the water of separation being poured on the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't until, if the water being a type of, like, let's say, the Word of God, the water was not given until the third day. We've done these studies before on the Bible, how God was without a Bible for mankind for 2,000 years. There was no water to separate one group of people from another. There was no water to say this group is clean and this group is unclean from the legal standpoint, the Mosaic legal standpoint. I'm looking at it doctrinally, historically, from the Mosaic standpoint, done on the third day. If those people did not follow that was given on the third day, guess what happens on the seventh day? The seventh day is the millennium. They're not allowed in. They don't get the resurrection of the faithful like Abraham. They do not get to enter into the kingdom of heaven like those that were faithful like Father Abraham and were men of faith and obeyed the Mosaic covenant the way it was given to those people. Did it purify them on its own? No. But faith in the fact that one would come that was the substance of the shadow, that's what did it. But they needed to be obedient. Obedience was something God required from his people, to whom much is given. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Much is required. And so doctrinally, it's pointing like that. Now, spiritually, to try and get a type of what this red heifer is difficult, very difficult. The rabbis themselves observed some peculiar inconsistencies in this ceremony. For example, number one, you have the ashes, they're put inside the running water, the spring water, and they're being used to make a water of separation that purifies someone and cleanses them from impurity. And yet, as you go through it, everyone who's involved in preparing it, from the one that slays it, to the one that gathers the ashes, to the one that makes the mixture, becomes impure from it. It just didn't make sense. Then the second thing you have is this heifer is a female. Now, it's not like there were no other females used in sacrifice. You go back to Leviticus chapter 4, and they would sometimes use a female sheep. And that was permitted sometimes. You can go back and read those sin offerings and trespass offerings. But and the female thing wasn't so funny, but the fact was it was red. Now, red in the Bible is a picture of the color of sin. We think of sin as black, but God thinks of sin as red. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. So this heifer is like picturing sin, and yet at the same time you're saying, but I want a heifer that's perfect and without blemish. Huh? I beg your pardon? The other thing they wanted was, it was to be killed, unlike all the other sacrifices, in the altar that God had, the brazen altar where he had accepted, it had to be killed without the camp, and yet within the sight of the camp for the sprinkling of the blood. And the last thing that puzzled the rabbis was the disparate elements of, I got water one hand with his soothing and gives life, and I got fire and ashes, which represents death and judgment on the other side. So spiritually, what's this the picture of? Well, there's a pseudepigraphal writing called the Epistle of Barnabas, which is written, and we're going to get our information from there. And then we're going to look at the Gospel of Thomas. No, I'm just, relax, just relax. Because some of those things have crazy stuff in them. You know that concept of the sons of God being angels? Those are found in the pseudepigraphal writings and the Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that, and the Book of Enoch. And this is Epistle of Barnabas. And this Epistle of Barnabas, in chapter 7, verse 4, it likens the red heifer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I getting a lot of nodding heads out there that agree that the red heifer is a type of Jesus Christ? Well, as I studied some of the writings of Calvin and the Reformation theologians, they also think of it that way too. And so does the Quran. They have a chapter called Al-Baqara, which is called the cow. Heifer's a cow. Holy cow. And in that particular chapter, they have the heifer too as being a way for cleaning things and a type of maybe God's Lord there. Except the heifer's yellow in that one. They do get things strange. And then there was a book in 1984 called The Secrets of Golgotha by Ernst L. Martin, who was, I guess, working off of the Reformed theologians in the Epistle of Barnabas. And he thinks that this had something to do with Christ too. And if we could just find the ashes of the red heifer, we'll know the site of the crucifixion. And they wrote a book on that. So I puzzled around and meditated and walked around. And I'm going to give you what my thoughts are, but I can't say that I have this nailed down. But you can take, like, what did Rod Serling say? I'm putting this forth for your consideration in the my like zone. I don't know. And my thoughts are this. I'll give you some of the thoughts I got. The heifer is a female. So she's a type of Revelation 12:1. Revelation 12:1. By the way, how you interpret that verse has a lot to do with how you understand a Bible. And on that particular verse, some people think it's Mary, and some people think it's the church. But I would have to say from our studies, and we'll take a look at a few places, Revelation 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, female, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain, to be delivered. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up into God and his throne. God just jumps 2,000 years in the midst of a sentence. The man-child is Jesus Christ, and the woman is the nation Israel. And if you go back and study a lot of places, Isaiah 37, verse 22, Isaiah 66, verse 7, Jeremiah 4, verse 31, Hosea 1:1-2, God likens the nation Israel to a woman, likens it to even his bride in many places. Let me see, just take a look at Isaiah 66, verse 7. That's where before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child, and he's looking at the nation Israel at this point in time. So that lines up with Revelation 12:1. Now, in the book of Hosea, when he tells Hosea to go marry a strange woman, a woman of whoredoms, he's likening it to his land, the nation Israel. Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2, right after the book of Daniel. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And it's a picture of how the nation Israel and the land and the people have departed from their husband, God. God the Father is the husband of the nation Israel. And later on in the same book, in the 10th chapter, I think it is, I'm trying to remember where it is, the Lord gets upset with them at one point, and he calls them, actually I think it's in Amos, he calls them the kine of Bashan. And then in Hosea 10 and verse 11, he says, Ephraim is as an heifer. And Ephraim is the young, fruitful part of the nation Israel. And it's as an heifer that is taught and loved to treadeth out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck, right here in the fair neck, where they cut some down. And so what I'm seeing as I go through this is that the red heifer is a picture of the nation Israel. And then you start putting the things together in there. The heifer was red. Why? Because the nation Israel was made up of sinners. Isaiah 1:18. It was supposed to be a heifer, it says in Numbers 19, that no yoke had ever come upon it, upon which never came yoke. And the nation Israel had been given their liberty by their great high priest, God Almighty, when he brought them forth in the Passover and set the captives free. And the nation Israel was free from the bondage of Egypt and the world as long as they stayed under the hand of their high priest. That was one of the promises they had. They weren't under bondage. He delivered them as my nation, my son, Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. He uses the dual terminology, son and female, but that's what he does. Just like Adam and Eve were both man, male and female. He brings them forth and he says, this is mine. And they were resting under the hand of their high priest, under liberty, having been brought forth. And yet at the same time it had to be burned, and there were ashes that were brought forth there, the ashes. Now go to Isaiah 61 and verse 3. And it was burned with the blood and the skin and the dung, and it was burned right into the ashes. Isaiah 61 verse 3. I'll give you the best I can come up with. Okay. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's preaching the gospel, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He's saying instead of what the second half of each phrase is what they used to have, the first half of the phrase is what I'm going to give them. Okay? They've been walking around with a spirit of heaviness. I'm going to give them a garment of praise. That's their spirit. They've been walking around with mourning in their soul. I'm going to give them the oil of joy for their soul. They've been walking around with a body that can be corrupted and burned into ashes. I'm going to give them beauty. I'm going to give them a resurrection body that's beautiful and glorious like my son's. So it's spirit, soul, and body in those three phrases there. And the ashes represent the type of body we have. Abraham said to God, I am but dust and ashes. So, as I'm putting this together here, what I'm seeing is that God is looking at the nation of Israel in their natural body as they were as people. Just like right now, he could look at this church and see us in our natural body as we are as people, and yet we're his church, and yet we're being carried about in this natural body. We have this treasure in this vessel, this mortal vessel we're carrying about. Israel was his peculiar treasure even in those mortal bodies they were going about in. Now, what are you going to do with them eventually? Well, he's going to burn the nation of Israel up, the old nation, the old bodies, into ashes, and give them a new body one day when he resurrects them. See those bones, Ezekiel? I'm going to resurrect those dry bones and put sinews on them and put life into them and give them a new body, the resurrection they're hoping for. But the red heifer typifies the nation as it was and as it has been, just as it might even typify the church as it is now in our normal, natural bodies. Now, going back to where we are, look at the ingredients that's put in there. So you've got the red heifer that would be the nation Israel in its natural body. Okay, that would be maybe the church in our natural body. What has to be gone in to the ingredients as I'm burning this red heifer? I must add verse 6, cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Now those are the very ingredients that were needed back in the building of the tabernacle. And those three things, if the red heifer with no yoke and the ashes type body represents the condition of the nation Israel, the cedar wood and the hyssop and scarlet represent Christ. Because the cedar wood is the type of thing maybe he hung on. It's a cross. And the scarlet was the lamb's wool dyed red. And he was a lamb, and he had the red blood put upon him that he shed his own precious blood. And it's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And hyssop was a sticky thing that you could use to apply stuff. And how do you apply it? By faith. It's a picture of faith. And so now what I have here is I have this red heifer burning up, the nation Israel being burned, okay, if you will, in its natural form, and yet in the midst of it being burned with it is the cross of Christ with his blood and faith. And then I put this into the water of separation. Now the water of separation, the spring water they used once they reached the Holy Land, was always taken from one place, the spring of Siloam. Remember John chapter 9 when he saw the blind guy and he said, "Now I've anointed your eyes, go to the pool of Siloam," mm-hmm, where the living water, the spring water, comes out of and wash. And so now this represents, there's a dual type here in that spring water. The living water represents, number one, on its own, the Holy Ghost. But number two, it represents, you add, of course, the parts that are Christ, but then you add us to it, the nation Israel, and it represents the Bible. Because the Bible is water, and it's water, yes, it's water from heaven, and yes, it's about the cedar cross and the faith of Christ and his blood, but it was written by men who are Jews. And this is the water of separation that's applied, that cleanses us from any dead person. And by the way, we run into a lot of dead people, don't we? Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." What do you mean there? Well, there's some spiritually dead people walking around who aren't physically dead yet, but they're handling physically dead people. But the important thing is, you're out there every day in the world and you're touching spiritually dead people. And what's the only thing that can separate and cleanse you from that? The water of separation. The water of the Word. That came from those Jews, the oracles of God. But the most important part wasn't them oracles, wasn't those Jews that wrote it. And you don't look to Moses, and you don't look to Abraham, and you don't look to David, but you look to the thing that was inside there, which is the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet, which is the faith of the atoning work of Christ and his blood. And that's what makes that so special. And so you see it working in that particular way, and then it began to make sense to me. It didn't make sense to me any other way. Now, if it makes sense to you some other way, please help me, because I can't get confirmation from anybody, and I read everything. This is the only one that made sense to me, is that a natural people, God took a natural people, people like Peter, people like Paul, people like David, people like Ezekiel, people like Jeremiah, in natural bodies, and through them was able to put the living water inside them about Christ and allow them to write. And that's the water of separation that separates us from anyone else on this planet. And if this water of separation is not applied, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if it is not applied, you do not have biblical faith. And so typically, spiritually, this is what it's pointing us toward. Yeah. Well, historically and doctrinally, but you see prophetically how they're being set up for a fall here. See, the folks are putting so much, the Jews are writing all these things, we need to be holy, we need to be holy. The only way we can be holy is if we have this water of separation, and they're looking at it physically. Their eyes are still fixed on the physical. They're trying to do the carnal ordinances and the carnal washings. They're so worried about it that they're afraid to go near the Temple Mount. The Jews stay away from the Temple Mount because they don't want to defile it until they can find a red heifer and then take the red heifer and do this ceremony and then sprinkle everybody and then go back and rebuild their temple. And they're waiting. And I fear what's going to happen is this Pentecostal minister and this rabbi here who don't understand the Word of God, they see it literally and the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And they don't understand it, are going to come up with a 21st high-tech red heifer, 21st century high-tech red heifer, and they're going to build a temple that's going to be desecrated. And what they need to do is just read a King James Bible. This is the real water of separation. Well, King James was a homosexual. Well, actually, he wasn't, but even if he was, I mean, Moses, didn't he murder somebody? And didn't Paul commit adultery? Or David commit adultery? And then, the thing is, it isn't so much the heifer, it's what's inside the book that matters. It's the cedar and the scarlet and the hyssop. And that's the key. So we're finished with that, and next, thank the Lord for that. I'm going to thank him in a prayer. And next week we'll continue on the, as the children of Israel continue their journeys into the desert of Zin next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this difficult chapter on the mystery of the red heifer. And I don't know that we perfectly have it, but we do understand that it's all about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work at Calvary. And help us, Lord, to apply that water of separation to our lives. And we go out there, Lord, and we touch defiled and dead people on a daily basis, and we need that separation, Lord. And we need to draw nigh and see Jesus and always him lifted up in our hearts and our minds, and help us on this wilderness walk. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.